Well, thank you, choir, for the beautiful music. I think it'll fit with what I have to speak to you today about. I was asked to make three sets of notes. I said, "What happened to two? One for the Spanish translation, one for me." And the people that are signing over here, they said, "We'd like a copy from you as well, because you talk way too fast, you mumble when you talk, and we won't be able to understand you at all." So I made another copy. Happy? I did want to thank wherever Mr. Weber was for that very warm and kind introduction. Short, but it was kind. What's in a name? Names are everything. I think you could tell from the special music, names are important. They give meaning, they give place, they give description, and names give memory. If I said these place names to you, I want you to think of Los Angeles, San Francisco, Las Vegas, the capital of California, which is Sacramento. And each of these conjure up images for you as they do with me. I say Los Angeles, LA. You think of the Hollywood studios, the Dodgers, the freeways. I say San Francisco, you think of the Bay, the Bridge, Chinatown, and a lot of very strange people. If I say Vegas, you may think lights, hotels, and table number 4 at the Mirage. I have no idea why I put that in there. Sacramento, government, waste, more waste, and more strange people. Not the church, the people, never mind. But what do these names mean when I say these names? Los Angeles, does anybody know what the Los Angeles means? It means the angels, Los Angeles. San Francisco stands for St. Francis, St. Francis of Assisi. Sacramento stands for the sacrament of the Catholic Eucharist. Las Vegas means the meadows. Now, I'm not sure what happened there, but at one time, then the Indians in Nevada named it the Meadows, Las Vegas. It's Las Hotels, Las Gambling now. And those are the meanings. If I say the name Pasadena to you, we have images and memories. It's where I met my wife, where my father met his wife. Names are important. What about your name? Most parents choose their children's names with great care, with loving, kind care. You can tell the parents that didn't really take a lot of time with their kids' names, can't you? Okay, fine. Lud Karamidjian. I asked Lud. I said, "Lud, tell me about your name." And he did. Lud is short for Ludwig, or Ludwig. And it means famous warrior. Sounds good, doesn't it? Ludwig, famous warrior. Karamidjian. Interestingly, it's Karamij. Am I saying this right, Lud? I don't want to mispronounce it. Okay, I'm good, right? It stands for shingle, as in a roof. And it's Armenian. It's all in, almost, I guess, all Armenian words, names end in I-A-N, means son or sire of. All names mean something. How many Roberts do we have in the room? How many Roberts? Come on, raise your hand. Or if you're a Bob, right? Or a Mario, or whatever. Roberts and Bobs, there's quite a few. I was talking to some friends recently, they asked what I was speaking on. And I explained to them today I'd like to discuss with you, it's my SPS, by the way. I want to speak with you one of the most personal aspects of your life. Of your entire life, one of the most personal aspects is your name. But not just the name you have now. I'd like to speak with you about the new name you will be given in the millennium. And so my friend, she looked up her husband's name right there. She took out her phone and Googled it, and it said, "Oh, Robert means bright, with fame, great, glorious." "Ooh," she said, "sounds a little like Lucifer, honey." Ooh, awkward moment. No, Robert's a good name, but it does mean bright, famous, with glorious. All names mean something. I hope you know what your name means. I know what my name means. When we named our children, or at least my wife Becky did, we have Jonathan, which is the gift of God, Yah Natan, and has God's name in it. Victoria, I'm not sure how this Latin name got in there, but it obviously means victory. And Zachary means God remembers. My wife's name, Rebecca. Rebecca. Guess what that name means? Snare. Trap. You think I'm kidding? We even will give our kids nicknames. How many of you had a nickname when you grew up? Right? How many of them you can't pronounce in front of other small children? Right? I had a nickname. And one of the times you'll talk to your children and you'll have affectionate names for them. Once my oldest son and I were working together, and we do financial planning in the schools, and he and I had a rare opportunity to work together. And when we got done, the school administration came to me and says, "It was really a pleasure to meet your son, John. He's a good guy, and we're glad. It was good to see the two of you working together, and it was very nice when you called him honey." I said, "I didn't call my son honey." "Yeah, you did. It was very affectionate. We enjoyed it." So I went to my son and I said, "Jonathan, thanks for working with me today. It was a lot of fun. Did I call you honey?" "Yeah, Dad, you did. You know, Dad, I'm 29 years old, and I didn't, John, I didn't, did I? Dad, yeah, you can't keep calling me honey." We have nicknames, but names are important. Biblically, they are absolutely, undeniably vital. They are critical. They carry very heavy meaning. In the Middle Eastern culture, and especially Jewish culture, it is what we call divine or epic meaning. They're named, children are named, places are named for what they are or hope to be. They're very specific. They do not name randomly, and this is a cultural issue. Place names, or what is known as toponyms, bring up images. Bethel, Beth-El, the house of God, where Jacob met God. We have Bethlehem, or Bethlehem, the house of bread. Many synagogues that you'll go by, you'll see Beth Shalom, right? Or Beth this, or Beth Israel. Beth means house. So these names are very important. Kadesh, as in Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh means sacred or holy. Edom means cheese. I made that one up. Do you want to know what it means? Take out your phone and Google it. But it's where we get into names of people that we see the most fascinating and absolutely intriguing aspect. And what has to do with us today, here, now, as we picture in the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium. What's interesting with biblical names of people, it began not with a parent per se, but with God. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 17 for an absolutely well-known set of verses. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now notice, if you would please, the names and the numbers and the places. The words are there for a reason. And if we indeed believe that this is God-inspired, then indeed the words are important, even though it's a translation. So it begins, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you.'" That's a heavy, heavy change. He went from a simple name, exalted father, to the father of many nations. Many, many nations. And we know exactly what happened, that God was fulfilling the promise that he'd made to Abraham. He made it to Abram, and then to Abraham as he became. Abraham's life would change forever. Change forever. He was on the ground in obeisance to God, humbled. He couldn't understand it. Remember his situation. He was 99. His wife, Sarah, was very old. God was directing his path more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand of the sea. If anywhere of a feast site, we can have that exemplified. How many of you saw the eclipse recently? A few of you. Oh, good. No, for my, almost everybody's hands went up. You guys aren't getting some of these. I mean, maybe I'll stand up here and see what I saw. Everybody's hand went up. By the way, we don't, Dr. McCartney is in the back with the camera. He and I both have multiple telescopes, and we both agree we don't like it being called a blood moon. It has great connotations. It is an absolutely fantastic astronomical phenomenon. But along with the moon are the stars, and you can see so many stars here. And we see the beach, the sand. God said to Abraham, you would have many offspring. Kings would descend from you. It was a major promise, and it affected a name change. It was very specific. It was extremely personal to Abraham. In fact, in verse 15, he was not alone. It continues. Verse 15, same chapter. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, princess. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Can you imagine in your 80s or 90s being told this? Unbelievable. And their names changed. Here's Sarai, barren. Now she is a princess. She will be the mother of many kings, of many nations. It's personal. It's personal. Now look at Abraham's reaction. I think I was kidding. Verse 17. Then Abraham, guy with a new name, falls on his face and he laughs. He says in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac means laughter. What's interesting, and you read the rest of the story, is Abraham laughed, he wasn't punished. Sarah laughed, she got Isaac out of it. And from that day forward, women have been taking the brunt of men's problems. The story is a beautiful one. We see the change by names is by God, but there's more. You know the story of Jacob, who wrestled with God, his name was changed to Israel. Solomon's name, to God. You may not know, maybe you do. His name to God was Jedediah. Name changes are important. They mean something. They are so important culturally that other instances occurred where pagan rulers changed the name of our patriarchs. Joseph was named by the Egyptian pharaoh Zaphnath-Paneah. There's an absolutely fascinating set of archaeological records that are coming forward that uncover that name. Very exciting stuff. But Egyptian name was given to Joseph. We know that Daniel became Belteshazzar. Others became Shadrach. What's the rest? Very good. So their names were changed to mean something different. Maybe not so much good with the pagan rulers, but nonetheless, it was a cultural issue. When we come to the New Testament, Peter, James, and John all had their names changed. Saul became Paul. And there are many, many more. It's an incredible study, and there's so many websites you can look them up and see where the names were changed for a reason. When we see it done by God or by Jesus Christ, it's done to reflect their character, who they really are, or who they will become. In Judaism, name selection is considered a divine command. As is tradition in the Talmud or the oral law, very specific guidelines are given. Names of children are specifically ordered. The fathers can pick certain names, the mothers can pick certain names. If they're born on certain high days, they are named traditionally different names. There is an incredible list of order. They almost always, especially in Orthodox Judaism, will be named after a deceased relative. The son is named at his circumcision, or his bris, as they call it. The daughter at a Torah reading. In fact, there's an entire Torah reading in the Jewish synagogue even today, which is known as Shemot. It means names, because it is the reading from Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. You know how Exodus starts out? For these are the names of the sons of Israel who sojourned in Egypt. Names are critical. Take a little side trip, if you would, if you'll turn to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. We're studying the book of Luke in Eagle Rock. It's a fascinating book. We can learn a lot from it. I want to take you to the very beginning, Luke chapter 1, where John the Baptist is about to be born. Now remember that Zechariah, who was a priest, was his father, and he had been struck speechless. And he saw the angel and he didn't believe, so he's speechless. Elizabeth is his mother. Now I want you to listen to this extremely interesting, what we call a pericope, a very small little story. And so it was on the eighth day, again by command, that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother had answered and said, no, he should be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Remember, it turns to Zechariah. Remember the father and the mother. It's very specific. Verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. First things out of his mouth. Wouldn't you love to know? We're not told what his father said. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. All these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those that heard him kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Names, brethren, are important. They are critical, as this section says. They are named for a reason, with great care and selection. God's name. It is a powerful thing. There are discussions, there are arguments, sad arguments about what we call God. Again, to go back to the Jews, they do not pronounce the name Yehovah, the YHWH. They simply know him as Hashem. And you'll see this quite often. Hashem means the name. Blessed be the name. They feel the name is so powerful, it is unutterable. We would respectfully disagree. And God may have many names, as we shall see. Isaiah, we will turn to now, if you'll go back to Isaiah. And I must tell you, those that have heard me speak in Eagle Rock, I don't like jumping around a lot. I'm a lazy person. I don't like to move around a lot. If I have three or four books that I reference, I get weary very easily. So if I collapse up here, just bring the choir up after. But we're going to move to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. Isaiah is indeed the messianic prophet. He is also known as the millennial prophet. You will see more references to the millennial, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the book of Isaiah than just about any other book other than one other. And we'll reference that book as well. So this millennial setting in Isaiah 56, again, hear the words. Verse 1, thus says the Eternal, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Blessed is that person. Do not let the son of the foreigner, the stranger, who has joined himself to the Eternal say, the Eternal has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Eternal, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. There are two groups of people that were despised and relegated to the ash heap, and those were those that were forgotten, neither by birth nor by position could they enter the covenant ordinarily. They were outcasts. These are the people who are the eunuchs and the stranger or the foreigners. God has very special words for them. He says they will be given a place and an everlasting name by Him for those that obey Him. These outcasts will never, ever be cut off because they have an everlasting name. Remember that phrase, please. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Eternal will name. It's God that gives this name, this very special name. You will also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Eternal, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed or named forsaken, nor shall your land any more be named desolate. But you shall be named Hezphabah, and your land Beulah, for the Eternal delights in you. The Eternal delights in you, and you and your land shall be married. God gives new names. New names given by God are important. The names that we gave our children, the names that your parents gave you, the names that you gave your children, they're important. You did them with care and you did them with love. But when God gives a name, it is different. We think humanly, He thinks anything but humanly. He thinks divinely. He knows. He knows He knows. We think we know we know. He knows He knows when He gives these names. It is a name that is new in Isaiah 62. Shem Hadass. There's that word again. Shem. Name. The renaming for special purpose is done here at the very important point. And notice that in many of these sections, this is when it is the time of the end. Let's continue. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your son marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. This is an important time. Drop down to verse 11, please. Indeed, the Eternal has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him. We've already heard that reference. It's from a very singular book, many, many books away. His reward is with him. It gives that almost a time stamp, as it were, of when this is occurring. And his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Eternal, and you shall be sought out. You shall be called or named sought out. Sought after, a city not forsaken. This concept of renaming is important because it says that God will not allow any people that follow Him to be forsaken. It even applies to cities and countries. Would it not much more apply to people, God's people? City is a city. His people are His people. And we will see that He takes incredible care with His people. We will now naturally, as these verses in Isaiah have given us a little bit of inkling of another book. And that other book is the book of Revelation. Turn there with me, if you would, all the way to the back of your Bible. Revelation is the book of the millennium. Its whole nature is the millennium. There are a number of papers that are coming out of groups that have no belief in the millennium per se, that they tie the book of Revelation to a very specific time period. They have noticed that the book of Revelation, we've heard a couple of instances already in a couple of messages, Revelation speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. In many ways, the book of Revelation is the book of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that is where we now turn. The book speaks of new names from beginning to end. Names are critical. Names are important and they're vital. And we will start near the end of the work and work in reverse. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. This is where we should start. Especially when we had this special music, which talked about all the different names of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about some of those here. And this is kind of ground zero for this particular aspect of Jesus Christ. So we break into chapter 19 in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called. Now, when you see the word called, look for the word called, name, naming, the concept of names. He who sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them as with a rod of iron. He himself treads with the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 12 says, Christ has a name, it is unknown yet to him. So when people tell you there's a certain word or a certain phrase or a certain name, point them to Revelation chapter 19. It talks about that this is the future. It declares names or names and mentions names or references them some 3 to 4 times. And those names are the attributes and the characteristics. Christ is known as the Messiah. That's what the word means, and we know well that word. But he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is also known as the walking Word of God. All of those are his names, highly descriptive. But there is one that we do not have spoken here. We're not told. I don't think we're supposed to be told. We have to wait. We have to wait for that day, and then we will learn that word. Not everything is revealed. Some things are hidden for a later time. But the imagery here, and there's much imagery, there's swords coming, a sword coming out of his mouth, multiple crowns on his head. Much of it is imagery. But look at the names, they do not change. It will be a wonderful and incredibly interesting sight to see. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. Now, Revelation chapter 3 is a part of the message to the churches. We'll not read all of them, but I'll give you a little hint of a good study. When you read the letters to the churches, read the last few verses and notice how the endings start to change. There's a pattern that develops, but we're only going to read a couple today. In chapter 3 and in verse 12, the church of Philadelphia, it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lots of names. Names are important. They mean things. This side of life, we can only guess, we can only speculate what it all or what the understanding may be. But I'm fascinated by the new name. What new name? We're not told. What new name will he write? These words in your Bible, if you have a red letter Bibles are good Bibles, I think, because it reminds us who is speaking. Now, what color is the writing in your Bible if it's a red letter Bible? It's red. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and I will write on him my new name. My new name. It belongs to him for this person. And this person is you. We can see that God has, since the time of Abraham, named people, special names, given names. God, through Christ, changes our name. But there is more. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. The church of Pergamos. If you believe that these are successive churches, fine and good. I think they stand independently because they are concurrent. Because so many of the promises are concurrent. It doesn't mean one will get this and another won't. Look at the similarity to this fascinating set of verses. Chapter 2, Revelation, verse 17. Notice the word order. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That comes first. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. These are the words of Jesus Christ. These people will be given a new name, and only these people will know that name when they are given it. Those people are you. We are in the churches of God. Therefore, this is written to us. There are three concepts here. One is the hidden manna. And like all speakers that do speak before you, as you can tell, we do a lot of research, or try to, or should. And I know we do. I know the vast majority of the speakers, and we do. There's a lot of study that goes into this. And I did my study. The hidden manna can refer to many things, many possibilities, and we would be speculating at best. Christ, we know, is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. Manna also refers, obviously, to the Ark of the Covenant and the manna that descended to Israel in the wanderings, which these days picture. This is hidden. It will be revealed. Could this be new teaching that Christ gives us? There is in the apocalyptic Jewish literature a teaching that the Messianic era will see the restoration of the hidden wilderness manna. And it shall come to pass that the selfsame time in the days of Messiah, that the treasury of manna shall again descend. Speaking that when the Messiah comes, he will even more fully reveal his words to his people. The white stone, absolute mystery. And the commentaries are absolutely befuddled by this one. It's been talked about, it's a token of voting or balloting. To a victory stone that's given, or to something local that we really know nothing about. So it's a mystery. Another mystery to be solved in the next life. But the new name that is referenced here, this new name, we know of it. We've seen it, and we've read of it. And as we know, since we've looked at Revelation going in reverse, we know how important the new name is. Here it is given for the first time. It will be a new name written, which no one knows except you who receive it. It is personal. It is selective. It is private. One of the issues is that this is a general name given to the church. That's incorrect. The Greek syntax is very clear. It is a personal, possessive pronoun, dative, masculine, third person. Impressed? I looked it up. It's singular. Singular. It's talking about an individual. To each one of those that come into God's kingdom, it's you. You and only you. This is your name, your new name, chosen by God, given by Jesus Christ. I ask you, what will it be? Jesus Christ says that those that surmount the world, that overcome, will get through this. Who get through this world will receive a new name. Are these people perfect? Absolutely, positively not perfect. These people are far from it. But they know what forgiveness means. They are battle experienced, weary. They've seen adversity. These are not novices. Read the rest of Revelation. Look back on your own life. It says in the next day, in the next world, it will be different. We will see the lion and the lamb, the beautiful picture that we've been looking at all feast long. A.W. Tozer summed it up, and I paraphrase. He said that it is doubtful whether God can bless someone greatly until he has allowed him to suffer deeply. And I think that would apply to many people here. We know the Fays are going through that and the Bradfords. We know that the Bars are going through that now. They are suffering. And each of us and every one of us in this room has led an unbelievably unique and different path. There are no two people in this room alike. The only thing that brings us together is the words of a book in your lap, this building and the days, and because we want to be with each other on these days. Other than that, you are unique. Those of us that present to other people, I think we all agree, when we look out at you, we see different faces, different hair colors, skin colors, different clothing. I'm always amazed at that. How can we be so different, look so different? It's because our lives are different. Yes, we have some commonalities, and we never, ever want to de-emphasize that. But these days picture a new world where we again will be new with a deeper understanding, and we will have a new name. Every woman, every man, every child in this room has struggles, difficulties, things to overcome, has had setbacks. And we've heard some this week. One of the high points for Becky and I during the feast is the senior lunch. Now, as opposed to Mr. Weber, who is really close to the senior lunch age-wise, I am very, very distant. Please stop my wife from doing that. She's doing this. She's doing this. It's the Pinocchio gesture. What's that mean? No. And yes, I have. I think we were talking. I have known him for 40 years or more. But the senior lunch is a wonderful experience. You know what we do at our table, and I know others do this as well. We go around the table and ask the people there, how did you come into the church? What drew you to the truth? The stories would break your heart. What they have gone through in the 1950s and 60s. You say to yourself, how did they make it here? And they're happy, very blessed. I think we should have the senior luncheon where we have at least three or four young people sit with them. You think you got it bad? Listen to some of these stories during the senior lunch. All of us have had setbacks. All of us have had difficulties. All of us have had to overcome something, but it's a relative issue. We can have sympathy with someone for what they've gone through, but when we've gone through it to some degree, when that rare instance occurs, when the story that they're giving us, we can somewhat identify with, sympathy turns to something else. Empathy. Sympathy, that's too bad. That's too bad. Empathy is, I went through that too. And that's important. I think that's one of the reasons that indeed we do go through these trials and troubles, is that we can identify a little more closely with one another. Give each other a little more distance, give each other a little more break. The difficulties each of us have met, prayed over, and surmounted are unique. And many of them have names themselves. The sins that we repent of, you sin privately, individually, we're told to repent. Individually, I cannot repent for you. I cannot ask forgiveness for you. We don't believe in that. We believe you have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. It's all very, very personal. And yet we often do three things. We often minimize our faith by forgetting all the things that God has done. I use this phrase in Eagle Rock. I call it the Perry Mason theological syndrome. How many of you know who Perry Mason was? Yeah, very good. He won 271 court cases, but every Sunday night, people would tune in, I wonder if he's going to win tonight. You think it's almost a pathology, right? I wonder, honey, if he'll lose tonight. Every case. In many cases, that's like God with us, over and over and over again. He parted the Red Sea. He showed us the fire. He showed us the cloud. He got us out of one scrape that we got ourselves into, by the way. over and over again. And then we sit back and say, he won't help me this time. He only helped me the last 271 times. He's not going to help me this time. We minimize what God has done in our past. We lessen the vision that God, through Christ, has given us. We compare ourselves with other people that we have no relevance to whatsoever. I watched a show last night. My kids told me to turn it off because I should have been studying. And it was, what billionaires spend their money on? I couldn't relate. My yacht isn't that big. We compare ourselves with other people, and all these things are wrong to do. God gives us each a different path. Is not the name that you will be given about you and your characteristics just as it was with Abraham and with Jacob that God gives? You and only you know that name, because you and only you know you, and God knows you. It is to him who you've prayed and shared your deepest thoughts, confessed your sins, and asked over and over again for his deliverance. Does he not know you? Yes, he does. God and Jesus Christ both know you. Doesn't that add to the name that you'll be given? Might your name be, she who always prayed for her children, he who constantly served the poor, she who gave so much to those with so little. Could the name be, he who has visited those in prison, she who signs for the deaf? I knew I was going to have trouble getting through that. But let me see if I can do this. Did I do it right? Is that okay? She who cared for strangers, he who prayed for others he never knew, she who served her brethren quietly and discreetly. My good friend Tom Robinson had a very good point when we were going over speaking assignments. He said, is it not God's own attributes that form what he is that gives the name for our character? That's our character, and what's to be ours. I won't turn there. In Exodus chapter 34, 5, you know the verse well. He is a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. God, through Jesus Christ, says that everyone in this room, all that are called by his name are chosen, and you will have a new name. He claims in Revelation he will proclaim your name to his Father. How can we ever understand what our new name is? Well, let us conclude the matter here. This week, let us resolve together that we ask God to direct our very unique life in a very unique way, and in a new way. That we ask God that whatever life he plans for us, that he does so specifically. That indeed he guides us through this life, that he continues to help us through the unexpected twists and turns. That whatever name he has for you, that you indeed fulfill with his help. Then one day you will hear a name never heard before. It was selected as lovingly and as caringly as your parents did for you long ago. You will hear that name and you will realize it's your name, your new name.